Well, our sermon text for today was a passage that was maybe my favorite passage growing up. If it wasn't my favorite passage of Scripture, it was definitely my favorite miracle of Jesus. It comes from John's Gospel, chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. If you would rise again out of respect to the Word of God, and we will read in Jesus' holy name. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for today, another day when we can come into your house and be centered around your word. Father, thank you for your word and the gift that it is. It is truth. Sanctify us by that truth. Today, as we encounter your word and the gospel of John, I pray that you would show us our sin and give us Jesus. Let us trust in him, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, most of the time we think of a wedding, we're probably thinking of an afternoon or an evening event. Unless, of course, you're in the bridal party, then a wedding for you is one evening and really a pretty full day the next day. Or if you're the bride or the mother of the bride, the wedding's an event that takes probably a year. And it's filled with a mix of joy and expectation, confusion, stress, anxiety, fear, and all kinds of other things. If you're the groom or the father of the bride, a wedding is something you're probably asked questions about for months and months, and you're always a little afraid to give an answer. Now, whatever role you've played in a wedding, whatever your ideas about weddings are, they really don't correspond to what happened in first century Israel. In first century Israel, there would have been a betrothal. It would have been a ceremony that actually made a couple to be truly man and wife. But after the betrothal, they wouldn't consummate the marriage and they wouldn't live together, not quite yet at least. Think back to Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed, they were truly man and wife, but they hadn't yet been together. And when Mary was found to be with child, Joseph had to divorce her if he wanted to get out of the arrangement. After that time of the betrothal, which could either be short or long, it seemed to vary quite a bit depending on the betrothal, there was something called the gamos that would happen, which we translate in the New Testament most often as the word wedding, but it wasn't really what we think of when we think of wedding. There was no service, no vows, no rings exchanged. That had all happened at the betrothal. Instead, this gamos was a festival, it was a feast, it was a party of epic proportions to celebrate the bride and groom who, after that gamos, would then live together as one. The feast would last as long as the groom's family could support it, usually a week, and the party would go on late into the evenings almost every night. I dare say that none of us have ever experienced a wedding like this, no matter how extravagant a wedding we had been to. I used to work at the History Center in St. Paul, and I would cater events or help to cater events that were mostly very fancy weddings where people had spent tens of thousands of dollars. But I know I've never seen anything like the gamos in first century Israel. You see, the groom's family would provide the food, the drink, and everything else that was necessary for the event. And if anything ran out, it was pretty embarrassing for the bride and groom. So for something to run short, like the wine in our sermon text today, it would have been very abnormal. You see, the servants that did the planning for the wedding feast would have made sure that there was not just enough food and drink, but they would have made sure that people's cups and plates were overflowing. Not just for one day, but for the entirety of the event. And they would plan so much food and drink that it would be left over. Just like the Utgards after Ashley's wedding, who I believe are still eating tacos, right? You finally finished the tacos. Good. You know, we might read this passage and think, big deal, the wine ran out. Who needs wine anyway? I'm sure we've all been to weddings where they didn't serve a single drop of alcohol, and so we might think, people should understand. They should be able to deal. This isn't a big deal at all. But in first century Israel, wine was the staple drink that sat at the table for every single meal. It was expected and needed. So running out of wine was more like running out of chocolate milk for the kids' table, or running out of water for an outdoor wedding in August in Arizona. Wine was a thing that was needed in those days. When the wine began to run out, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she noticed, most likely because she was an important person to the bride and groom. She may have even been in charge of making sure things smoothly at the feast. So before things ran out, before anyone else even realized there was a tragedy on the horizon, she went to work to get things fixed. But Mary acted in a way that nobody expected. She acted in a very strange way. Remember, Mary and Jesus, they weren't from Cana. They were from Nazareth, which more than likely was over a two-hour walk away. Most scholars believe it was a little over 2 hours from home. So it would have made sense for Mary to go to someone from Cana, to go to a neighbor, a friend of the bride and groom, maybe another relative from the town, maybe somebody that had wine in their cellar or knew a store that would be open that could provide them with what they needed. But that's not what Mary did. She went to her son. She went to Jesus, and when she went, she didn't ask for anything. She just told him the situation. They're out of wine. But why would Mary do this? Why would she go to a person who likely had no idea where wine could be acquired in Cana? Well, Mary went to Jesus because she knew that she had no normal son. She had become pregnant in no normal way by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the angel Gabriel had come to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." When they went to the temple, Simeon held that Jesus in his arms, and he declared, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He also prophesied to Mary that Jesus was appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. As the child grew, by the age of 12, he was able to debate the word of God with rabbis when he was left in the temple. Mary didn't understand everything that Jesus had come to do, but she did know that he was a gift from God, not just to her, but to the entire world. And so she went to her son, expecting him to do something, but not something ordinary. Mary going to Jesus isn't the only strange thing that happens in our passage. Jesus' response was also strange. Our Pew Bibles, the ESV, translate it like this: "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And first off, in English, this sounds a little bit offensive, doesn't it? If I need to get my mom's attention, I can get away with shouting "Cheryl," but if I shouted "Hey, woman," I might get hit afterwards. But in first century Israel, that wasn't the case. This term for his mother was no sign of disrespect, but instead just a normal address. Secondly, though, what Jesus said was not so much, "What does this have to do with me?" but instead something more like, "What is there between us here? What is our common interest in this event?" Mary's interest was to see the bride and groom save face. She wanted to see wine provided. But that wasn't Jesus' interest in this situation. He said that his hour had not yet come, but it would come shortly. Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus has to say, and so they listen. Jesus tells them to fill the stone jars that were used for purification, for washing hands and feet and the like. There were 6 jars, each one holding between 20 and 30 gallons of water. The servants took the jars and filled them until they could hold no more, but filled them with plain water. And then Jesus told them to bring what they had filled to the headmaster of the feast. I have to imagine that if the headmaster had seen them dipping into the jars and bringing him a glass of what it was, he might be a little hesitant to take that first sip. He might say something like, "Are you sure? Isn't that the jar that Uncle Joe washed in? That guy just never bathes. Why don't we give it to the assistant of the feast? He can have the first sip." But when he has his sip, immediately the groom the master of the feast calls the groom to himself, and really what he does is he rejoices. He rejoices in how different this wedding is from every other wedding. He says that most people, they serve the good wine first, and then when everybody's had enough, they bring out the swill, they bring out the cheap wine. But instead, at the wedding in Cana, the best wine was served until now. What a gift that Jesus gave. He gave them no garbage wine, but instead the highest quality wine, a wine that was worthy of a great celebration like a wedding feast. And it was a generous gift as well. He gave them between 120 and 180 gallons of wine, which means it was somewhere between 600 and 900 normal-sized bottles. The bride and groom would not run out at this feast, no matter how big the wedding party was. It was a generous and good gift. We should be careful here when we see Jesus and his actions, because we have this sinful nature that likes to get a hold of the good gifts of God and twist them. We should not see Jesus' gracious gift to the bride and groom as a license ourselves to sin. We should not think of Jesus as some supernatural bootlegger who encourages drunkenness and debauchery. Instead, Jesus was providing a staple food item, not encouraging anyone to abuse his good gift and sin by consuming more than they should. But that is what our sinful nature likes to do, isn't it? To take the good things of God and twist them for our own pleasure in the moment. This was the farthest thing from Jesus' intention. You see, Mary's interest in this situation, her hopes had been fulfilled. The bride and the groom, they had been saved the embarrassment. Jesus had blessed them and blessed them graciously with a gift of higher quality wine than they could afford to provide themselves. But what was there between Jesus and Mary? Well, Jesus' time had just begun to come. Of course, his time would come more fully in his suffering, death, and resurrection, when he would conquer our great enemies of sin, death, and Satan, when he would pay the price for our sins, and when he would craft for us our salvation. But Jesus' time had begun to come. Let's look one more time at verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana at Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You see, Jesus' interest in this situation was that his glory might be made manifest, that it might be revealed, that the disciples might have an epiphany about him, that they might see him as he truly was, that they would see him as more than a good teacher, a good rabbi, that they would see him instead as the Messiah, as the Holy One of God, as the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus' interest here was fulfilled also. His disciples saw his glory and they believed. We are right now in the middle of a season called Epiphany. It's a season where we're going to be going back to Scripture each and every week, and most of the texts are going to be fairly familiar to us. But in these texts, Jesus is being revealed for who he truly is. Not just as a great man, not just a good example to follow, not just an excellent teacher, but as the Son of God who came in the flesh. As the God who came to die bearing the sins of mankind. As the God who would conquer death and Satan and sin and win us eternal life. May this season of Epiphany, be a time of revealing for us, just like it was in this passage for the disciples. A time where we would see with fresh eyes in these old stories the glory of Jesus Christ. A time where we would see fresh our sin in contrast to his glory. And a time where we would rest afresh in his finished work. Heavenly Father, let this season of Epiphany be one where you reveal yourself to us, where your holiness and goodness stands in contrast to our sinfulness, and that it would drive us to our knees, to confessing our sin before you and receiving again everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. Help us to rest in his finished work. Lord, now as we come to your table, let us prepare ourselves by seeing our sin for what it is, something wretchedly and totally and utterly sinful. Allow us to confess it before you freely and trust that at the table we receive our very salvation in the blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ, given and shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for your goodness and grace. We pray this in your holy name.